following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're picking up today in our ongoing study that we've been in for a couple of months or more. Daniel chapter 3, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the times you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now for your holy word. And as we come to this portion of your word, please help us as we recognize that all scripture has been given by your inspiration, breathed out by God, and that it is profitable for reproof, encouragement, instruction in righteousness. And Lord, that's true of this passage. And so we pray that you'd help us to see its relevance to our day and to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Snyder stood lined up with other prisoners at Buchenwald concentration camp. It was the 20th of April, 1938, Hitler's 49th birthday, and in tribute, the prisoners were ordered to remove their berets and to venerate the Nazi swastika flag. Now, once everyone removed their head covering, but the guards noticed one man who would not, quote, bow, unquote, to the swastika, Paul Snyder. They beat him 25 lashes with an ox hide whip, all because he refused to worship the idol. 2019, two employees of the Kroger grocery store in Conway, Arkansas, asked to be excused from wearing the new company aprons with a rainbow heart embroidered on them. After efforts to graciously appeal, even asking if perhaps she might wear the name tag over the rainbow, they were both terminated. And there are other more modern examples like this that I could mention. And what was their crime? Refusal to bow to the latest cultural idol. Well, this kind of pressure upon God's people to bow to the dictates of a world in rebellion against God or pay a price for it is nothing new. As we return to our study of the book of Daniel, and as we come now to this third chapter, here we see it many thousands of years ago in a place called Babylon, a place that is symbolic throughout Scripture for this world system in its rebellion against the Lord. And this morning we'll only get so far as to consider the first 15 verses in this chapter. Many of us are aware of this story. I'm going to open up these 15 verses today and draw out some of the lessons that are here for us as we begin to work our way through this third chapter. So notice, first of all, the setting up and dedication of this gold image by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So much for Nebuchadnezzar's seeming religious response in the last chapter, or what seemed good at the time, but now he sees back to his old ways, and he sets up this image. Now, this image was of great expense and value, we're told. It was made of gold, or at least it was overlaid with gold. It was also of enormous size. The text says its height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. That means that together with the pedestal it was probably placed upon, it was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now try to imagine that. That's very big. It was gigantic. We then have reference to its location. It was set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. No one really knows for sure where this is, but apparently it was a plain not too far from the capital city. There are some educated guesses of where it probably was, but there on the plain of Dura, out in that wide open space, it could be seen from all around. This huge, imposing, gigantic figure of glittering gold. Now, a question I think that naturally arises from this is, what exactly did this image represent? Well, the text doesn't tell us specifically. Some have argued that the image may have been a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's possible. It was common for kings in those days to make statues of themselves, or in a more general sense, it may have been intended to represent his empire, a symbol of the empire, or of one of the gods understood by Nebuchadnezzar to be a symbol of the empire or the cause of its power. But however we view it, certainly this immediately brings to our mind the image, I think, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember, in the previous chapter. There the word image, this word translated image, was used 5 times. Here in this chapter, that same word is used 11 times, which makes it at least very tempting to see a connection here. And you remember in the vision in chapter 2, the head of gold, he had all these different precious metals representing different kingdoms, but the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. But in spite of the reminder in that vision that his kingdom would be temporary, perhaps as Davis suggests in his commentary, Nebuchadnezzar is determined to make his kingdom more permanent. So he embodies his own regime in a massive image, which has not merely a golden head, but the whole image is made entirely of gold from top to bottom, an image that will then demand the religious and political homage of his subjects, a kind of worship of the spirit of Babylon, we might say. But whichever way you look at it, here we're faced with the first and second commandment issue. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them. This is the challenge that will face these young men. This is not just a matter of personal preferences here. It's not just a matter of the government making a law that I find to be an annoying law and that I don't like, or a mandate that I think is stupid and unwise. That's not what we have here. No, this is a clear-cut issue in which these young men are being pressured by the powers that be to disobey God's law. So we have this image set up, and then we have the calling of a large convocation, a great gathering of the dignitaries and officials from throughout the various provinces of the Babylonian Empire. Verse 2, and the king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he calls all of these dignitaries, all of these officers of various levels from throughout the empire to this dedication service for this great image. And I will just mention as kind of a quick note, there's no mention of wise men in the list, which I thought was interesting, his advisory council. And that may possibly be an explanation for why Daniel's not mentioned in this narrative. We really don't know for sure what Daniel was doing or where he was at this time, but that may be part of the explanation. I can't know for sure. So we have this official state-sponsored dedication service. And in verse 3, we find that indeed, at the appointed time, all of these officials were summoned from across the empire, and they arrived at their appointed place. And then in verses 4 to 6, a proclamation is made. Verse 4, then a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. And notice several things about this proclamation. First, the essence of the proclamation is a command that at the appointed moment, everyone is to fall down and to worship the gold image Nebuchadnezzar has set up. That's the whole purpose for which he's called these dignitaries together, and he's required them to make this journey. And for some of them, it would have been a long journey to come to the plain of Dura. He has called them all there to the dedication of this image, not merely to unveil a work of art, but to require them to fall down and worship it. Indeed, you may have noticed that this entire occasion is suffused with a religious aura and atmosphere. An official gathering of this multitude out on the plain to stand before this gigantic golden image glistening in the sun and all of its magnificence, all the pageantry of ceremony and aesthetic stimulation as the occasion is dramatized and enhanced by the finest orchestral accompaniment, including a full range of musical instruments, the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music. Now, some of those, we trace down the language and the names. Some of those were Persian instruments. Some were Semitic or Jewish. Others were Greek. It was something like a multicultural religious concert. But not only was there all this pomp and ceremony to impress the natural senses and to allure men to comply with this worship, there was also a terrifying threat to frighten them into compliance if anyone was reluctant to fall in line. Anyone who refused to bow down and to worship the image at the appointed time was to be cast that very hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So this was not merely a friendly invitation to join Nebuchadnezzar in the worship of his idol. It was an authoritative demand backed up by the power of the state and the threat of torture and death. Now, apparently, based on what we're going to see later, this fiery furnace was built and it was in place somewhere in the near vicinity of this gathering. What exactly it looked like, we can't be certain, but perhaps even as the proclamation was made, the people could see this furnace off in the background, or they could see the smoke of it rising up not too far away, which if so, must have certainly added weight to the threat. So on the one hand, there were the charms of pomp and ceremony and music to allure, to make all of this seem very attractive and inviting, but there was also something sinister in the atmosphere. There may have been there in all this, the proceeding of the appearance of celebration, the appearance of enjoyment, the appearance as though we're all having a wonderful time, but it was a nervous enjoyment. Because there, not too far away, stood that fiery furnace to frighten anyone who might be tempted not to conform. Well, being encompassed with these temptations, how did the multitude respond? Well, they responded as most of mankind has and does. And in verse 7, we have reference to the general compliance of all who were present. Verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everyone conformed. They all complied. As Del Ralph Davis in his commentary describes the scene, just like that, the praise band plays and the crowd gets its backsides in the air and its noses in the sand and enjoys job security. They felt they had no choice. They, quote, had to do it. So there's nothing but a sea of people from all across the empire lying prostrate upon the plain before this image. But as we come to verses 8 to 12, we find that among that vast multitude, there were three exceptions. Three exceptions. Just three. Only three. Three young men who refused to bow. Think of how dramatically they must have stuck out in sharp contrast to all the others. The whole empire, as it were, is bowing down in the persons of this vast multitude of officials. But there stands three, not by accident, but deliberately, three alone who have the audacity to remain on their feet. Well, apparently the crowd was so massive that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even see them. But there were others who were quick to make him aware of it. As we move now from the setting up of the image and its dedication to consider, secondly, the accusation brought against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, the word translated accused here is a very interesting word. It's an idiom. Do you know what an idiom is? Well, an idiom is a common way of saying something in a society or culture that, if you took it literally, means something completely different. For example, if I say it's raining cats and dogs outside, like it was last night. Wow, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Well, you know that I don't mean literally that cats and dogs are falling out of the sky. No, that's a common idiom in American culture for describing a hard downpour of rain, right? Well, this word translated accused here can literally be translated, they ate their pieces. They ate their pieces. And that was a common idiom in that language for a malicious, hateful accusation. You see, there's an underlying malice here in these Chaldeans. Verse 12 indicates that this was at least in part driven by envy. You remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Jews, children of the captivity, who had been promoted to these high positions in the province. No doubt some of these Chaldean officials, native Babylonians, were jealous. And now they saw their opportunity. Notice what they say. First, they remind the king that he has indeed made this decree, as if he didn't know he made the decree. They remind him that he's made this decree, and they remind him of the details of the decree. They go over them in verses 10 to 11. You, O king, have made a decree, and so on. Then they inform Nebuchadnezzar that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have refused to comply. Notice the manner in which they do this in verse 12 to try to aggravate the offense. Again, an indication, I think, that they were motivated by malice and envy. They remind the king of the great dignity he has bestowed upon these three men. Look at verse 12. There are certain Jews. And I can imagine the way they said that. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, though they are Jews, we remind you, foreigners, captives, men of a despised nation, yet, O king, you have been kind in setting them over the affairs of the province, if not perhaps a little naive. And it is these very men, prominent officials of the kingdom, who have been so ungrateful as to disobey your command publicly before this great assembly. You see, that's really the subtle insinuation behind their words. And then they suggest that they have done this as an expression of contempt for you and your authority. They say, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They have shown contempt for you by their actions in spite of everything that you have done for them. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, there's a lot of nice things that they could have said about these guys, right? Things that were true. They could have reminded the king that on the whole, these men have always been good, law-abiding citizens. They graduated at the top of the class in the Babylonian university. You remember back in chapter 1. They were involved with Daniel, O king. They were involved with him in that terrible dream, the interpretation, that terrible dream that you had not too long ago. They've proven themselves to be loyal, diligent civil servants who do excellent work. They could have mentioned to Nebuchadnezzar all of those good things about those men if they'd wanted to. And then on the basis of that, appeal to the king to be lenient with them with respect to their honest religious scruples. But that was not their attitude. The fact is, they were out to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were all too glad to have this occasion to accuse them. Brothers and sisters, let me just say here, it can sometimes be shocking. And in our naivety at times, it can sometimes take us by surprise how malicious worldly men can be toward Christians. It may all be hidden underneath the surface, never suspected on the job, in the office, in the public sports arena, or wherever it might be. It may be hidden under a thin veneer of politeness and social courtesies and friendly smiles. But when the occasion arises, they show their true colors. They pull out their dagger tongues and they strike at the godly Christian. As John writes in 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. But now in verses 13 to 15, notice thirdly the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar to their noncompliance. Notice several things about his reaction. First, he lost it. He blew his top, as we say. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury. Next, he called for the three men and he interrogated them, and he actually gave them a second chance. He gave them an opportunity to deny the charge. In verse 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? He gives them an opportunity to deny the charge. Then in verse 15, he gives them a second chance. And he presents them with a choice. Now, he would much rather have them conform than to create a spectacle by their devotion to Jehovah. So he decides to give them a second chance. But if they still refuse to bow to the image, into the fiery furnace they will go. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then notice how Nebuchadnezzar closes his threat with a word of defiance. Defiance toward God. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Which tells us, by the way, that he knew that the reason for their nonconformity was their commitment and devotion to God. Well, having opened up the text, I want to move now from exposition to application. What is the relevance of this passage for us who are Christians sitting here today in 21st century America? What is the relevance? It's very relevant. First of all, here we have a sobering example of the kind of pressure everyone who would follow Christ must be prepared to face. Now, we've already seen certain pressures that these three men faced back in chapter 1. The pressure of dramatic cultural change, you remember. The pressure of indoctrination. The pressure of identity confusion. And here we have an additional pressures in this difficult situation. The pressure of sticking out from the crowd by refusing to do what everyone else was doing. The pressure of the malice and envy of evil men who were eager to find occasion against them. And then above all else, the pressure of suffering. The pressure of the terrifying threat of the fiery furnace. But listen, brothers and sisters, these are but examples of the kind of pressure every soul who follows Christ must be prepared to face from this world. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, 18 and following, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Yeah, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." For over 20 centuries now, totalitarian regimes and corrupt false religious establishments have told Christians that they must either conform to their demands or suffer or even die. And we may be tempted to think that that doesn't happen anymore, but the fact is, if you look at the statistics, it doesn't get reported in the news, but if you look at the statistics, this has probably never been more the case than it is now in the present time, especially in Muslim countries, in parts of China, Vietnam, portions of India, in many countries. Now, thank God we here in America are not living under that kind of persecution right now. But, dear friends, times are changing. I hope you realize that. Times are changing. And it's going to become increasingly costly to be a true Christian in America. A Christian worldview no longer prevails in American culture. Christianity is increasingly ridiculed and hated. Christian morality is labeled as oppressive. You see, it cuts across the grain of what is really the driving kind of philosophy of our culture, which is expressive individualism. Whatever makes you happy, what makes you feel good, what you believe about yourself, that's what's important. Nobody has the right to tell you it's wrong. And so Christianity is viewed as a religion that has historically oppressed people and kept them from being all that they want to be and want to do because of its moral positions on various issues. That's the way Christianity is increasingly being viewed. That's what you'll hear in the college campus. That's what you'll hear in your classrooms at times. And Christians even now are increasingly becoming the victims of a cancel culture that is ultimately seeking to cancel out God himself. And it's very likely that we're going to face situations in the years to come in which you must either choose to obey God or lose your job. Obey God, stand for the truth, or be kicked off the team. Obey God or be attacked and slandered and ridiculed. Stand for the truth and the gospel or bow to the false gods of the spirit of our age in its rebellion against God. And even in those times when we are relatively free from some of the most severe forms of persecution, still in the words of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford, which I've quoted many times here, it will be true in the life of every true child of God that you will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus spoke to those who would follow him about counting the cost. It's no child's play to be a true and faithful Christian. There is a cost involved because this Babylon world, it will expect us to follow its ways, bow to its philosophies, obey its rules, and support its causes. Satan, the god of this world, sets up his image. And that image is sin, and that image is perverted ways of thinking that are given the appearance of wisdom, together with the empty pleasures and the pomp of this world system that are deceptive and alluring. And those who will not bow to the image will find that in one way or another, the burning fiery furnace has not been put out yet. It may not be prison or torture or death. You may or you may not be thrown into a literal fiery furnace, but there are verbal insults, being falsely accused and slandered, lies being told about you to discredit you, men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. There's rejection, realizing that certain people are talking about you behind your back, that uncomfortable feeling that your presence isn't wanted and you don't fit in. Faithfulness to Christ sometimes results in people turning against you, growing cold toward you that you thought loved you and were your friends, even your own family members. Young Christians are pressured to bow to the image of the South Florida party life in order to fit in with their peers, pressured to do things and to go to places that no Christian follower of Jesus Christ has any business going to. Young women pressured to bow to the immodest image of the seductress, or face the ridicule of being thought old-fashioned and prudish. Young men to the image of the tough guy who boasts in drunken parties and how many girls he slept with, or to the image of the metrosexual or the pangender. And if you don't conform and you don't play the world's game, you're left out. You're laughed at. You're ridiculed. And perhaps you're left with very few, if any, friends at all. And we could go on, because there's hardly an end to the various ways the cross will come to the child of God. And there's more coming. I'm convinced of that. There's much more coming, I'm afraid. Bow to the LGBTQ plus agenda or pay the price. Sign the company's diversity policy, affirming the wholesomeness and the moral legitimacy of gay marriage and transgenderism, or be fired from your job. Wear the rainbow jersey during Gay Pride Week, or be kicked off the team. Where's it all going to end? I don't know, but understand, brothers and sisters, that the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is nothing new. It's been the experience of God's people down through the ages. And in one way or another, to one degree or another, there will be a cross to bear, and there will be a price to pay to be truly faithful to Jesus Christ in a world that has gone wild and is set against Him. Some more and some less, in some countries or societies more and in others less. But we are not to think that this generation of Christians is somehow so uniquely special in comparison to all other generations of Christians that we can somehow expect to be spared. No, as the scripture says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one way or in one degree or another. And this is why we need to think about these things and prepare ourselves for them beforehand. None of us can stand in our own strength. Don't be arrogant and prideful and say, I would never fall. I'll never bow. We need to pray to God to help us to stand and to make us to stand. And listen, we don't need to be satisfied with a weak, shaky, uncertain, fuzzy-wuzzy kind of faith in Christ. In my opinion, that's a description of evangelical Christianity in America. And that's why most of it is going to be swept away with all of this. And already, it's already happening. Fuzzy-wuzzy kind of sentimentally shaky, uncertain kind of faith in Jesus. It doesn't really, I mean, you go to the average evangelical today and you ask them to explain the gospel to you. See what kind of answers you get. Why did Jesus die on the cross? See what they say. Basic things that people are not grounded in, don't understand, who profess to be Christians. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? What do we mean by that? What's the doctrine of justice? What's it mean to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ? It's sad. Why do we teach these things? Why do I, in your pastors and others, why do we labor to instruct you in the Word of God and to ground you in the truths of the gospel? It's just because we're just kind of these kind of guys that just like doctrine and we're... No. It's to protect you and to preserve you, so that you know what you believe And you understand how the Word of God applies to the things that are going on in your life and that you see going on in the world today. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And we need to pray. Every single one of us needs to be praying that God would burn His truth into our hearts with such conviction that when the trial comes, we will not be swept away with the rest of the world down the broad road that leads to destruction. And that leads me now to a second lesson from our text. Secondly, let us learn to see the idols and the allurements and the threats of this sinful world as the ridiculous, empty folly that they are. I want to tell you a story. Now, my kids will remember this from our reading of the life and ministry of John Payton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides, to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands off the coast of Australia. But he was, in one chapter, he's talking about the changes that began to happen as some of these dear people began to embrace the gospel out of their paganism. These people were cannibals, headhunters. And he tells a funny story about one of the natives on the island of Aniwa who got converted. It was a woman named Yakin. And one of the first visible features of the change from heathendom to Christianity in some of these people was the desire to wear clothing. I mean, that seems pretty basic, but instead of going about naked, as the natives normally did there, they began to start wearing clothes. Well, when Yakin was to marry another recently converted native man, they're having the wedding service. She determined in the wedding to show just how Christian she had become by the amount of clothing that she would wear. And she scrounged around for this and that, and it was the most amazing, funny, and ridiculous sight when she came walking in for the wedding. She came in wearing a man's coat over her grass skirt, and over this she had hung a vest. And above that, most amazing of all, she had taken a pair of men's trousers, planted the body of them on her neck and shoulders, and somehow leaving her head and face looking out from between the legs, a leg from each side streaming over her chest and dangling out in front. Fastened to one shoulder was a red shirt, to the other a striped shirt, waving about like a pair of wings. And around her head was another red shirt, wrapped around like a turban, with a sleeve hanging over each ear. And then on top of that, Peyton says it was extremely hot that day, and the perspiration was just pouring down her face. And Peyton says that her soon-to-be husband, who was sitting next to him, smiled quietly, as if to say, "You never saw in all your world a bride so grandly dressed." Well, there's something about the humorous nature of that situation that reminds me of this passage. So how in the world does it remind you? Well, here's where we need to look more closely at the text. Okay? The text doesn't say anything directly about this, but it does so subtly and suggestively. You see, there's something here that might be hard for us to see at first glance. And I agree with Del Ralph Davis. It's very helpful in looking at the literary style here. You look at the literary style of the passage and the repetitions in this narrative, and it makes it clear that the narrator is engaging in some holy sarcasm in this passage. He's speaking in a mocking manner. He's making fun of this to help us to see the silliness and the stupidity of this whole idolatrous affair. First, notice the verbs the writer uses. In the very first line, we read, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made abad an image of gold." Nebuchadnezzar uses the same verb in verse 15. "If you fall down and worship the image which I have made." Nebuchadnezzar made this image, and we're supposed to worship it? Something that some human made? As Davis points out, for an Israelite, that statement sums up the theological asininity of the whole affair. But then something else. We have this almost machine gun. I don't know if you noticed this in the reading, but we have this almost machine gun-like repetition of the Hebrew verb quam, translated set up. It appears in the first 18 verses of this chapter 9 times. It keeps saying, the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar set up. The image he set up. You see, the narrator is mocking the whole affair. He's highlighting how foolish it is. As Davis comments, the image, he says, is a setup job, as we say. The writer is telling you that it's no more divine than your knee replacement. But then notice something else here. I think it's clear the writer's also mocking all the glitter and the pomp of this occasion. Did you notice in reading this, all the repetition? Did you notice that? It's tedious reading it. He keeps repeating the list of dignitaries and then giving these extended lists of all the musical instruments and so on. And when you read this, it comes across, I think, kind of weird and monotonous. Why does he keep repeating all of these things? It's not good writing. Maybe he failed writing class in college. It's not good writing unless he has a point he's trying to make. Verse 2. And Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together. Here we go. The satraps, the administrators, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3. Here we go again. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered. He could have said, so they all gathered. But no, he goes through the list again. He's mocking the whole thing. What about the musical instruments? Verse 5. At the time you hear the music. No, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship. Verse 7. So at that time, when all the people hear the sound, and here we go again, of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music. Verse 15. Oh, no, not again. Yeah, again. Now, if you're ready, at the time, he didn't just have to say, time you hear the music, but the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image, by the way, that I have made, then good. So on. What is it? It's holy mockery. The writer is mocking the whole affair. The whole affair is a joke. And as I read this, it made me think about, for example, the pretentious grandiosity of the Super Bowl halftime show. Or the pre-Olympic celebration. I remember we used to could watch the Olympics and, you know, they had a little thing at the beginning, but they actually focused on the competition. Now you got every year the big celebration is more and more extravagant. Everyone's trying to outdo the where it was the year before, you know, and it just gets more and more crazy and more ridiculous. Ostentatious to the point of ridiculousness. Well, again, quoting Davis here, the narrator reports this event in a way that turns the pomp into pomposity and coats the dignity with derision. And he's doing it on purpose. He's doing it on purpose. From one perspective, to the gullible worldlings of Babylon, this occasion is very wonderful. It's very impressive. Yet at the same time, the writer is exposing the fact that in reality, it is subversively ludicrous. And God wants us to see this. He wants us to feel the ridiculousness of the glitter and the pomp of this world and its idols. Because the more we're able to see the folly of it all, the better able we are to resist its efforts to conform us into its mold. Yes, this is a terrible trial for these young men, but we're also to see what a farce it is. What a farce and facade and charade are all the baubles and pleasures and pomp and show that Satan uses to try to draw us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ. There's nothing real in it. It's all a lie. Made up gods constructed by men that can never satisfy. Pomp and show, bright lights, the pretty face, the rocking music, the party, the money, the crowds, all of the special effects, the facade behind the power that tries to scare us with its threats. God wants us to see it. Because the more we see the farce and the emptiness of it all, the less likely we are to be intimidated by it or to conform to it. Davis tells a story about a visit Hitler made to Italy in 1938, hoping to cement an alliance. Mussolini entertained him royally, subjecting him to various displays of Italian military, quote, might, unquote. But among the crowds, there was a kind of sullen apathy toward the German leader. Hitler spent 4 hours in Florence, but it must have been a bit disconcerting when it became clear that all the cheers that were rending the air as you go through the streets of Florence, that they were actually fictitious. You know what they are? They were the crowd effects from an Italian movie that were being played by amplifiers from open windows. It was a sign that something was wrong, that there can be the appearance of real power and great emptiness side by side. So it is, brothers and sisters, with the best that this world can muster up. And so it is with its most terrifying threats. They are folly and emptiness and weakness before God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And he promises to his people that whatever we are called upon to face because of our devotion to him, that there is no cause to fear. Don't be intimidated. Trust in him. And whatever you have to endure, he will be with you. And he will not forsake you. And then thirdly and finally, here in our passage, we have a searching example of the choice that we all must make. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with a choice. Give in to the pressure and bow to the image, or be worshipers and servants of the true God alone, whatever the consequences, whatever the cost. And this is the same choice confronts every single one of us this morning in this room today. And there's no middle ground. God or Satan, Baal or Jehovah, Christ or the world, righteousness or sin, the narrow way that leads to life or the broad road that leads to destruction. This is the choice. And you can't have it both ways. It must be God and his son, Jesus Christ, or we can bow to the pressure and to avoid the furnace, go along with the crowds who are rushing over the cliff that falls into hell. Listen to Spurgeon commenting on this with reference to this chapter in Daniel. He says, if you mean to be a Christian and therefore intend to cast off the bondage of this present evil world, your resolve must be taken to bear all consequences rather than worship the idol of the hour. The world's flute, harp, sackbut, and psaltery must sound for you in vain. A nobler music must charm your ears and make you bid defiance to the world's threatenings. The true believer's stand must be taken, and he must determine that he will obey God rather than man. The world may demand that he should yield to its behests, but as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will refuse to do so. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, so will the true believer say to the world, we will not serve your gods. We will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image. We will not do it. You see, ultimately, all of us are faced with the same choice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with. They, in fact, had already made their choice long before that, as we saw back in chapter 1. What about you? What about you this morning? Who will you trust? Who will you serve? God or Mammon? Christ or the idols of this world? Have you come to Christ? Have you entrusted your soul and your life to him for acceptance with God? Have you taken up the cross to follow him? come what may, with His help and grace, no turning back? Or will you be part of the crowd? On the plain of Dura, bowing before some stupid idol that will never truly satisfy. May God grant that this day you will turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Bless His holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead with you, Father, that the words spoken today would not be spoken into the air, that they would hit their mark, that they would be remembered by us in the days to come. We acknowledge our weakness, our frailty, our need of your Spirit and your grace to sustain us and to keep us faithful to you, even to the very end of that period of life that you have allotted to each one of us. Please help us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that no matter how strange it may seem to those around us, how odd we may appear to the world, that we will remain faithful to that faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we pray for our young people. It is in some ways, if we think of these things without thought of your grace and power, it's terrifying to us to think about what they're going to face, our children, in the years to come. Oh, have mercy upon them. We pray that you would raise up from our congregation a generation of, and from other congregations, a generation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniels, to stand true to your word, to stand true to you, come what may. Have mercy upon our nation. Please revive your work in the midst of these years. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.